Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, and in God's providence and His timing, the Lord's Day and the catechism that we're on this Sunday is Lord's Day 20, which is the one that's about the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to read Lord's Day 20, question and answer number 53, which is about the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 2. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Answer. First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that the Spirit is given also to me, so that through true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits and will remain with me forever. And I'm going to read Acts in chapter 2 in the first 13 verses. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what happened. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, here we are before your Holy Scriptures. And I pray that you would help us to make sense of this, what feels like, rather strange passage. Help us to understand what was going on then and there, and help us to understand what that means for us now. In your name, amen. If you asked most Christians what is Pentecost, I think they'd probably either say, "I don't know," or they'd say something about that day that we just read about recorded in Acts and chapter 2, the day when God poured out His Spirit on His people. Now that answer is correct, but that answer, if you just focus on that day in Acts 2, it fails to take into account the historical significance of Pentecost in the Jewish tradition as it happened every year for thousands of years prior to that day. That day in Acts 2 didn't just come out of nowhere. There was a whole history, a whole tradition of observing Pentecost. So last year, if you were here, you might recall that on Pentecost I preached through the book of Ruth, because Pentecost is a harvest festival. And so Ruth is traditionally associated with Pentecost in the Jewish tradition. This year, I want to dig a little deeper into the historical significance of Pentecost, because I think that'll help us see how the day when God poured out His Spirit on His people, that was the fulfillment, that was the culmination of promises that had been made long, long ago. So verse 1 of our text today opens, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came." If we translated that verse literally from the original, it would read like this: "When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled." That feels significant to me. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. See, the Feast of Pentecost, it came every year. It had been observed and celebrated by the Jews for thousands of years prior to this one in Acts 2. But in some sense, it was during this Pentecost that all those other Pentecost celebrations found their fulfillment. The day was finally fulfilled on this day. How so? Well, we have to remember what Pentecost is all about. The word itself means 50, and it's a celebration of the grain harvest, and it always takes place 50 days after the Passover. So 50 days after the Passover, the grain harvest begins to come in, and Jews had a special festival to thank God for the beginning of the harvest. In that sense, I think that Pentecost is very significant here. Just as the Jewish people are celebrating a new harvest from God at Pentecost, God himself is preparing on this day a new kind of harvest, a harvest of people. So the disciples represent the first fruits of this harvest. This is the beginning of a global harvest that God is going to reap as the gospel message of Jesus Christ begins here in Jerusalem. And then just as Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it'll go out to all of Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's going to be a global harvest. And this, the disciples, this is the first fruits. This is the beginning of that global harvest. So it is significant and meaningful, and no accident at all that the filling of God's people with God's Spirit takes place on the day of the Feast of the Harvest. But there's even more to it than that, because there's something else that in Jewish tradition they had come to associate with Pentecost. Not just the harvest. It wasn't just a harvest festival. Pentecost, remember, 50 days after Passover. Okay? Remember the first Passover. What happened on the first Passover? The Jews, that night, were released from bondage. They were released from slavery in Egypt. They were given their freedom. They were sent back to the promised land. Right? That happened on the first Passover. And then right at the front end, it took them 40 years to get there. But right at the front end of that trip, in fact, about 50 days into that trip, God called Moses up onto Mount Sinai and met with him. It was at this time that God made Israel his special covenant people by the giving of the law. They already were his people. He had called Abraham. They were his people. But it was here that he gave them the law. The establishment of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law happened approximately 50 days after Passover. And so the Jewish people began equating Pentecost not just with the Feast of the Harvest, but it was a time to remember when they received God's law. It was a celebration of receiving the law, of becoming God's Mosaic covenant, old covenant people, receiving God's law. Now that is significant, that Pentecost is tied up with that. That story is found in Exodus 19. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and God says to him, he says this, "If Israel will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then they will be my special treasured possession among all the nations." That's a big if. If they will obey my covenant, then they will be my treasured possession. And Moses goes and he tells the people, he says, here's what God said. If we do this, then we will be his treasured possession. And all the people say, yes, we're in. We'll do it. We love the sound of that. Give us the law. We'll obey it. We want to be God's special treasured possession. We are in on this covenant. And then the Lord says to Moses, in 3 days, I'm going to come down on Mount Sinai and I'm going to meet with you in the sight of all the people. They'll be able to look up and see it. But make sure no one else comes up on the mountain with you or they will die. I want only you on the mountain, Moses. Only you will receive the law. The rest of them can watch from the ground. And so on the third day, Moses goes up. The rest of the Israelites are at the base of the mountain. And do you remember what happens? Can you picture this scene? It says there was thunder. There was lightning and a loud trumpet blast. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. God comes down to reveal himself to his people with noise, with wind, and with fire. And that's when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he gave him a whole bunch of other less famous commandments. He gave him the law. That's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law. By the time, and this is staggering, by the time that Moses gets back down from receiving the law from God, the people of Israel have already broken it. Before they've even received the law, they've broken the law, and they're worshiping a golden calf. It didn't take long at all. And this begins this tragic cycle of the people of God saying, yes, we're in. Give us the law. We love the law. We'll obey the law. and then failing and breaking the law and rebelling against the law and then being punished for their rebellion and then God extending grace and re-extending the covenant and them saying, yeah, this time, God, we got it. This time we'll do it. And then they break it again. And then they're punished again. And then God extends grace again, over and over and over again. Now, God didn't give them the law to punish them. The law is a blessing. The law is good. The law is a gift. Obedience to the law is a good thing. He says, if you keep this law, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. I want to bless you. This law is a source of blessing on you. That's the old covenant, and the people just can't do it. They just keep breaking the covenant. They keep breaking the law. And we can sit back and look back on the Israelites and say, oh, man, I can't believe it. Why didn't they just keep the law? It would have been such a better story for them. But we are Israel. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not better than them. Everyone has broken the covenant of law. Now, keep that history. That's all wrapped up in Pentecost. Keep that history in mind when you come to Acts chapter 2. Here's God saying, look, even though you were not faithful to the covenant, even though you broke the covenant, I'm still going to be faithful. I'm still going to be your God, and you are going to be my treasured possession. Because even though you broke the law, the Messiah, my son, he kept it on your behalf. He's your representative. And so you can still be my people, and I will still be your God. But this is the new covenant. Before, in the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. It was outside of us, right? It was in stone. We read it, and we couldn't keep it. God says, now, I'm going to change the location, and I'm going to write it on your heart, and it'll be inside of you, and I will empower you to keep it by my Spirit. See, and just like when God came and met with Moses, and there was wind, and there was fire when he established the old covenant, here he is doing it again, meeting with his people. He comes down with wind and with fire, and he establishes his new covenant. But this time, instead of being external, written on a stone, it's internal, written on our hearts, so that we can keep it. And instead of the presence of God being mediated through Moses, right? God said, I want Moses on the mountain and nobody else, right? The way to me is through Moses. Moses will be your mediator. In the new covenant, God comes directly upon each individual by faith. We can all go up the mountain and meet God because this is the new covenant. And it doesn't have to be mediated through Moses. And it's important for us to know that this is exactly what God said would happen. This is not a new plan. This is the plan from the beginning. In Jeremiah, there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where God anticipates this day, the pouring out of his Spirit broadly on all of his people. Probably the most clear, I think, the most popular one is Jeremiah 31, where God is anticipating a new covenant. And he says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Acts 2. That's exactly why Acts 2 literally says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. It hadn't just come. It wasn't just one more Pentecost on the calendar. The day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, just as Christ fulfilled the Passover, right? All of those Passovers, all of those lamb sacrifices, they were all anticipating and looking forward to Jesus, the one true sacrificial lamb. In the same way, all of those Pentecost feasts, they were looking forward to the day when they would be fulfilled by the Spirit poured out on God's people. Okay, so that's some of the historical background of Pentecost. But what does it mean that you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Does that make us like quantitatively different from someone who's not filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the difference? Has it happened? How do you know? Are you full of the Spirit? What does it mean that God's people are filled with His Spirit? It feels like a strange passage when we read it. How are we to make sense of it? Hopefully, it's clarified as we make connections between Acts 2 and Exodus 19. The sound of the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, those are indicative of the very presence of God, right? Just as He was present with Moses in the fire of the burning bush, just as He was present with Israel in the fire of the burning pillar, just as He was present with the people of God in the fire at Mount Sinai. God is always present everywhere. We know this, but these signs of tongues of fire and loud rushing wind are indicators that God is present in this room with the disciples in an unusual, in a special, in a powerful, in a personal way. But still, so the fire on their heads represents the presence, the powerful, personal presence of God. What about the speaking in other languages thing? What's that about? And if that's what it looks like and sounds like to be filled with the Spirit, how is it meaningful in any way for us to say we're filled with the Spirit? See, the situation is this. Christians from all over the known world have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. After the Spirit comes upon the disciples, they begin speaking in languages other than their own. And the noise and the wind and all of this and the different languages, it attracts a crowd. And all of a sudden, there's a big crowd listening. And when this multi-ethnic, multilingual crowd gathered, each one heard the message in their own language. And they were amazed and they were perplexed. Because this is a bunch of uneducated Galileans who probably weren't that eloquent even in their own language. And now suddenly they're speaking fluently in all kinds of different languages. And so the crowd asks, very reasonably, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? It's a good question. And the answer, according to the passage, is, well, it's a miracle. God's doing a miracle here. The Spirit of God has filled these disciples and enabled them to speak in languages that they didn't previously know. And what was the crowd hearing? What were the disciples saying in these languages? Well, verse 11 tells us, it says they were telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God, the powerful works of God. See, that the Spirit of God is filling the people of God and giving them these supernatural gifts of communication for a purpose, to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to proclaim the powerful works of God. See, the Spirit's not giving the gift of languages so that these guys can speak about themselves. He's not giving it for their own personal benefit. This miracle is not, you know, it's not just designed to impress people or, you know. This is God bridging a linguistic gap by His Spirit through the gift of language. That's what's going on here. God is building His church. In this passage, God is building His church by the power of the Spirit. He was doing that on the day of Pentecost roughly 2,000 years ago, and He's been doing it ever since, building His church by the power of the Spirit in His people. The apostles and the disciples, they have the good news. They have the message, the great message of the kingdom of God, of the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? And they've got a crowd surrounding them, ready to hear. Whatever you're going to say, we're listening. You have our attention. What do you want to say? But they don't have a common language to tell them about it. And so God supernaturally bridges the gap. When we hear this story, it should remind us. If we're saturated in the Bible, then this should call to mind a way earlier story. This should trigger a story in your mind from Genesis chapter 11. You remember that? That's the Tower of Babel. Humans in their pride, remember the story, they decide, look, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven so that we can be like God. And God gets angry and curses them and said, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they won't understand one another's speech. It's a curse. It's a curse. It destroys community. They're not able to work together. They don't understand each other. God curses them by throwing their language into chaos. And now here's God, thousands of years later, for the sake of his gospel, for the love of his people, for the glory of his name, reversing that curse, removing language barriers so that the gospel can be proclaimed and heard and understood and believed. This is a significant moment in the history of salvation. This is the beginning of global missions, right? The message of the gospel is about to go global here. Now, not everyone who hears this message accepts it. Not everyone who hears it believes it. Although later in the chapter, we do read that thousands came to faith that day. But not everyone. There will always be mockers. God doesn't coerce or force people to believe. You'll always find people who can come up with other explanations for things. Always, always. So our passage closes with the voice of the mockers saying, look, this isn't the Spirit of God. These guys have just had too much wine to drink, that's all. There will always be people who speak like that, who dismiss the claims of Christianity. That's okay. Our calling, according to Jesus, is to proclaim the good news, to be witnesses. How people respond to that message, that's between them and the Lord. Our job is to proclaim it. And so I want to close with one final point here. What are we to do with all this information? How does this relate to us now, today? And there are certain denominations that have concluded from this passage that the application here is that if you're really filled with the Spirit, you should be able to speak in new languages that you never knew before. I think that really, really misses the point here. The point of this passage is not that. The point of this passage is that the Spirit of God is finally being poured out on the people of God in fulfillment of his promises to them. And when that happens, what the Spirit does is empowers the witness and the mission of the church to the world. He is building his church through us, his people. We don't build the church. He does, but we're the tools that he has chosen to use. Right? We're not building the church, but we are tools in the hands of the Master, and he's using us as tools to build his church. And so now we've come full circle to what we were talking about during assurance and confession. The church, we are not like that statue. We are not chiseling ourselves. We're not making the church through our own hard work, through our self-discipline. God is forming his church, right? Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to do this, Jesus said. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're the tools. He's the builder. And so he sends his Spirit to empower and enable us to do things that we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. Like counting others as more significant than ourselves. You know that verse in Philippians? Count others as more significant than yourself. That's not easy to do. But when you're filled with the Spirit, he enables and empowers us to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Like dying to self and living to Jesus by denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following Jesus. You can't do that on your own. That's the work of the Spirit in our midst. Like loving our enemy, forgiving those who have sinned against us, loving the poor, defending the oppressed, welcoming the outcast into our midst, proclaiming liberty to the captives, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit in our midst, and this is the way that God is building his church. And God's people have always been marked by this Spirit-filled witness. And by witness, I don't just mean our words, but our actions. One of the main ways that the Christian witness has transformed the world is through the witness of hospitality. I just read a book about how Christian hospitality is one of the most powerful witnesses to the world. Christians opening their homes to strangers and welcoming them in and loving them. In the early church in Rome, it was very common for unwanted babies to get tossed on the garbage pile. And Christians became known as those are the people who go out to the garbage pile and get those babies and bring them back into their homes and raise them as their own. They were marked by that kind of compassionate love, and it was a powerful witness. There was a terrible plague in Rome, and everybody who could was leaving Rome. And the Christians became known as the people who went into Rome to care for the sick. That was their Spirit-empowered witness. that's one of the reasons that the church spread so rapidly early on, is because of the witness, the Spirit-empowered witness of the early church. And God's been empowering his people to do things through his Spirit ever since that day, 2,000 years ago. A Christian is not just someone who believes certain things about God and who obeys a certain list of rules from God. A Christian is someone who has had their heart regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, has had their sins forgiven, has inherited eternal life, and is now supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, blessing others, serving others, loving others. This is how God is building his church. This is plan A. There is not a plan B. This is it. I think a lot of Christians either don't realize or have forgotten what kind of power dwells in them through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's there. I'll close with one kind of silly illustration to make the point. Okay, we end here. You remember, if you're about my age, you'll remember this. If not, I don't know, it's a fairly narrow window. You remember the first Superman movie, the first one in the theater with Christopher Reeves? Okay, I saw that one in the theater. And so if you didn't see it, that's okay, this will still work. So Superman's real name is Clark Kent, you know that. And his parents, you know how his parents found him one day? He was in a spaceship in the middle of a field. Because Superman's not from here, right? He was launched from another planet when he was a baby. So his parents raise him as their own, but they know something's different about him, right? You find a baby in a spaceship in a field, you just know. Something's a little different about this boy. So as he grows up, Clark Kent, you know, he starts to realize, at first he doesn't know, he just thinks I'm regular like everybody else. But as he gets older, he starts to realize there's something different about me. And he finds it very frustrating. And at times other kids make fun of him because he's different. One day after a football game, there's this really touching scene, believe it or not, in Superman. It's after a football game, and he's talking to his dad. And here's what he said. He said, "I could score a touchdown every time I had the ball. Every time, Dad. Is it showing off for a person to do what he's capable of? Is a bird showing off when it flies?" His dad, no response. His dad just stands there. And then Superman says, "I'm sorry, Dad. I know I made a promise, but I just don't think I can handle it anymore." And his dad says, "Look, son, you have been nothing but a blessing to your mother and me. And in the beginning, when you first came, we thought that they'd take you away if people found out about you, if they found out about the things that you could do. But a man thinks different as he gets older. He thinks better. He thinks wiser. Starts to see things clear. And I know now, as sure as we're going to see the moon tonight, that there's a reason why you're here. Don't ask me what reason. Don't ask me whose reason. But whoever and whatever, there's one thing I do know, you ain't here to score touchdowns." Okay, that's the scene. See, if you've repented of your sin, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart, if you've trusted Christ for your hope of salvation, if you're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, if you're part of the church, the family of God, then God has promised that you are filled with his Holy Spirit. All people, all those who are part of his family are filled with his Spirit. But so many of us, we don't know what to do with that. Right? We're like Superman wanting to take that and just score touchdowns with it. Or whatever is the equivalent to that in your life, right? Earn money, get respect, travel, eat food, write Facebook posts, whatever you know you're doing. But if you're filled by God's Spirit, you are empowered for a purpose that goes way beyond that. Not that those things are bad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have been empowered for a purpose way bigger than just your life. God wants to use you to build his church. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? He wants to use you, your life, to be a witness for Christ. He wants to use you to spread love, to bless others, and to build his kingdom. That is amazing to think about. That's your calling. Now, we all fulfill that calling in different ways. in different circumstances, but we've all been equipped by the same Spirit to be kingdom builders. That is an amazing thing. Let's not waste that gift. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, it is amazing to think that we here now are indwelt, are filled and empowered by your Spirit. And I believe that I myself don't really know what all that means or what sort of empowering is in me. I do believe that I have not hardly begun to tap into that, but I know it's available. And so I pray for all of us that you would enable us to walk by the Spirit, to be proclaimers of the kingdom of God, that our lives would be lives of love, of blessing, of serving, of witnessing to the truth of the gospel through our words and through our actions. And I pray that you would be pleased to use us, your people, to build your church for your glory. Amen.